begin with a prayer, and then we'll go ahead and start.
Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this evening as we gather here to learn more about Jesus Christ, his redemption, his resurrection, and all the gifts that you have, the graces you have in store for us through him. We place ourselves under your protection and the protection of Blessed Virgin Mary, and ask that you continue to guide us through your Holy Spirit. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, part two. This is tonight on Jesus Christ. Oh, the moment I turned the lights off was the moment I goes away. I was like, what happened? Okay. So, 2 weeks, I guess 2 weeks ago, because we were last week, we had Jesus, the first part of Jesus Christ, there's so much that he takes two parts. So, I think you talked about just him in general, the incarnation, right? Incarnation, kind of the hidden life, some of that other kind of stuff, right? Okay. Today we're going to talk about redemption. So, like, passion, where I should have had it in there, passion, death, resurrection, ascension, and lordship. But mostly just passion. So, just to kind of review, so we talk about the mysteries of Christ's life, we refer to his life in general, every aspect of it, his birth, his preaching, and his passion. Everything he did and suffers is both a revelation of God and is a salvific act because he is the wisdom of God. Right? So Jesus Christ, God became man in the person of Jesus Christ. True man, fully human and fully divine, the person of Jesus Christ. So all that he does is salvific because of this reality. Just kind of a review from last time. Three major characteristics of his mysteries through his teaching, miracles, and prayers. We'll say it reveals the Father. Everything like reveals God the Father. It's redemptive, as we said, and then recapitulation, which is basically just reconstituting fallen humanity, reversing the sin of Adam. Right? So Adam was disobedient. All Christ is doing is obedient to the Father. Okay, I want to skip that. Boom. Public life. Miracles. So we'll get to that in a second. Again, some of this review. But when we talk about the Paschal mystery, which is really what we're going to cover today, all of these things, all of this life, right, that is redemptive, it's all accomplished once and for all by the redemptive death of Jesus. So all of these things are kind of leading up to this definitive moment where it's completely accomplished there. Actually, I am going to skip through this real quick. That's not really important. So we'll get to the Passion. I missed the Paschal Mystery. Where am I? Hold on. This is where I want. I forgot to add the slide, the title slide for this. There we go. So, Jesus, we really want to talk about like what led him to the cross, but Jesus, you know, we can start with Jesus in his early life, and his miracles, and what happened leading up to his death. So before we actually get to the Passion, just a couple things. So, obviously we know, as we learned last time, he did things like he expelled demons, he forgave sins, he healed on the Sabbath, he gave new interpretations of the law, he associated with tax collectors and sinners, and did all of these things. And Jesus and the law, I'm sorry, my slides are messed up, I don't know what I was thinking. Where is the next? Jesus and the law, nope, just make sure, nope, okay. Unless I have it. No, I don't. Sorry. Okay. I just don't have a slide for it. Jesus and the law was a big reason for him dying. We see in the beginning, when he's a child, and you may have covered this last time, when he's in the temple, he's presented in the temple, he's teaching all of the older people there. He's already a child. So already from he's a kid, we see there's some sort of wisdom here with Jesus. And the people believed that the Messiah was going to come and save the people through a perfect adherence to the law, all the things that Jewish people follow, that he's going to follow it perfectly. Problem was, Jesus comes, and he's doing things that seem to be very much against some of the institutions that they had set up. So, they always believe faith in one God, whose glory no man can share. And what does Jesus do but say, I am God? Big problem, right? Like, nobody can share the glory of God, and Jesus is saying, I do. I definitely do. The centrality of the temple, right? That was where they worshipped. It was very important. And he's going to start saying, no, that basically, I'm the new temple. We're like, what are you talking about? We can only go to the actual temple. So he's doing all these things that are kind of controversial. He's teaching, but he teaches with authority. So I want to read some passage from the Catechism. Jesus and the Law. So it says, the Jewish people and their spiritual leaders viewed Jesus as a rabbi. He often argued within the framework of rabbinical interpretation of the law. Yet Jesus could not help but offend the teachers of the law, for he was not content to propose his interpretation alongside theirs, but taught the people as one who had authority and not as their scribes. Okay, so they would all say, oh, these are what other scribes have told us throughout the centuries. This is our interpretation of the law given to Moses. And Jesus isn't going to say, yeah, you're right. You've heard them say. He says, you've heard them say this. I'm telling you this. This is the definitive interpretation. This is what all of the scriptures mean. And they, you know, can imagine kind of rubs in the wrong way. Like, who's this guy who's coming and telling us what he knows what's up when, you know, we are scribes and we've been teaching for so long. And he's teaching with authority. So of course he's going to find people who don't accept his interpretations, even though he's doing things that are showing that he has this authority. So that's a problem. This is happening. Why led to this? All that stuff is happening. That's going to lead to his death.
So some didn't take well to Jesus. Biggest thing was that he claimed to be God, and so they accused him of blasphemy. That's going to ultimately get it. So he's doing all these things. He's interpreting scriptures. He's teaching with authority. He's doing miracles. He forgives the sins, which was something only God could do. Right? But he's saying, I have the power to do so. And he's showing it, kind of proving it by healing people physically. So it's like a sign that your sins are being forgiven. As a sign of this, their bodies are being healed, raising people from the dead. And so the Pharisees don't like it. Biggest thing is they call him a blasphemer. He is making himself equal to God, which is no bueno. So they want to put him to death. I generated an image in AI today. I was like, I wonder if I could come up with something. Yeah. All right, so we're going to go back. Before we then jump into his trial, what actually happens, right, the moment of being taken and everything like that, we're going to jump back here to the Exodus and Passover, because it's very important. The Exodus and Passover. What was Passover? You remember? What was the Exodus?
Passover was when they put the blood of the lamb on their doors.
Yep.
So that the angel of death would pass over their house.
Exactly. So the Egyptian, the Hebrew people, this is Moses, right? In Egypt, and they're enslaved to the Egyptians. Right? So of course they want to be free. So they try to ask Pharaoh. Pharaoh will not let them go. Have you ever seen Prince of Egypt, the cartoon movie? Won't let them go. So God says he's going to send an angel of death who's going to kill the firstborn of everyone in the land of Egypt. But the way that they are saved is to take steps. They were to choose an unblemished male lamb, sacrifice the lamb, spread the blood on doorposts, eat the flesh of the lamb with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. It's a sign that they were in haste, like they were about to fly from Egypt, so they didn't have time for the bread to rise. Unleavened bread. And then every year, he tells them, keep the Passover as a day of remembrance of the Exodus forever. Like every year, do this, you know, for eternity. So, it was supposed to be the father of the household was the one to take the lamb and slaughter on the doorpost. So that's what they were doing at Passover. So by the time of Jesus, fast forward many, 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 many years, all sacrifices were done in the temple. You wouldn't just do it in your own home. It was done at the temple. And the priests were the ones who did the sacrificing of the animals. So every Jewish family was still supposed to bring a lamb and have the priest sacrifice it. Think about how many lambs that would be on Passover. I mean, we're talking hundreds of thousands of lambs slaughtered at the temple on Passover. So when someone hears, in the time of Jesus, lamb, They don't think like us, like, oh, cute little lammy, why'd they have to kill it, right? They think sacrifice, Passover, blood. I mean, it's just ingrained in their society. I mean, you can just imagine the smell and everything in the sight and in Jerusalem, in the temple, at Passover every year. Because that's what's taking place. John the Baptist is going to come along, and he's going to point at Jesus and say, behold the Lamb of God. Foreshadowing, right? Right away, from the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, when he starts to preach, it's already being pointed to his passion, right? Because again, when you say here, Lamb, the Jews, they're not thinking, a Lamb of God? What is, I don't get it. Like, it's Lamb, sacrifice, Passover, you know, blood that saves. That's immediately where their mind is going. And he points to Jesus and says, behold the Lamb of God. So already we have this foreshadowing of a coming passion, a coming death of Jesus in some way that's going to be sacrificial and saving. So that happens at the beginning. So table that. Keep that in mind. We'll table it. We'll come back. So, Jesus' crucifixion. We know on... where am I here? Make sure I got this right. Jesus is eventually going to be arrested, and he's going to be put on trial and put to death. Now, historically, it's a little complex. We say, like, who's responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus? We say, theologically speaking, like, sinners. We're all the mysteries. We are all the authors and ministers of Christ's death by our sins. Right? Jesus would not have needed to die had we not sinned. And so, in one sense, we all take upon ourselves the suffering of our Lord. St. Francis of Assisi wrote, he said, it's you who have crushed him and crucify him still when you delight in your vices and sins. Okay, so, but then the Jews also wanted him killed because he was breaking their laws, and then, but they didn't have the authority to put him to death, and so then it was Pilate, the Romans, who actually put him to death. So you have, it's like historically, who's responsible? Well, the Jews, yes, the Romans, yes, us, yes. I mean, we all were in some way responsible. It's bigger than just the historical context of the time. So Jesus is captured on Thursday evening. He celebrates the Passover with his disciples, that feast that they were supposed to participate in every year, with the lamb and all of that. He celebrates the Passover. He's arrested. They praise in the garden. He's arrested, held in trial, and then scourged, beaten, carries his cross and crucified. That's like the days. And we call that period of time like the Paschal mystery. It's suffering from when it begins, when he's like at the Last Supper, the Passover, through his resurrection. It's like 3 or 4 days or so, what we call, really refer to as the Paschal mystery. Okay. So the redemptive death in God's plan of salvation. How did Jesus dying really actually save us? We say that by death, Jesus brought death to death. And it was the plan of God, and in accordance with Scripture, not just a series of these like unfortunate events. We hear it in Acts of the Apostles in chapter 2. They're talking about how, yes, this was the plan of God from the beginning. We also hear it foreshadowed way in Scripture in the Old Testament, in the book of Isaiah, the suffering servant. We heard this, if you were at Mass this weekend, we heard this in our first reading, the servant who's going to justify many by his suffering. This is foreshadowing of Jesus' death. That he would ransom and free men from the slavery of sin. I might have mentioned it, I think, the last class I taught, about how in sin that relationship with God was fractured and there needed to be a bridge, something to like reconnect us to God. That there was a punishment, a debt due to sin, disobedience that we owed, that we in our own power as human beings could not pay back, because it was such a tremendous thing. So he is someone who is going to take away the punishment of our sin. It's just like, you know, someone does a crime, someone, you know, they either have to pay the penalty of the crime, or it'd be like, it'd be exonerated, basically. Think of it that way. So we need someone to do that for us. God's the only one with the authority to do that, because our sin wasn't just between human beings, it was sin against him. So he's the only one who could really forgive us. But also, like, that, God doesn't need you better. Right? St. Thomas Aquinas says, and I said this yesterday, and I'll preach a little bit about it if you heard me preach this weekend, that it wasn't strictly necessary for Jesus to actually suffer and die to save our sins. Right? But he says it was fitting, and it makes sense God chose it to be this way for a couple reasons. One, to show the gravity of human sin, right? Because the punishment for sin was death. We weren't supposed to die. But also the intensity of God's love. He would choose to become one of us and undergo the punishment that we have for sin. He's gonna experience that. Even though he's never sinned, he's totally innocent, not done anything wrong, and he's going to suffer the horrible pains of suffering, and of falsely accused, abused, mistreated, called names, killed, all of these things. He's taking upon all of himself the weight of all of that. And dying, right? Undergoing death itself. So he's taking on our punishment, death, on himself. Then we'll get to the resurrection in a minute. How it all gets reversed. So he went to remember, he never sinned himself, right? He never sinned himself, but he took upon the punishment for us. And we see here in Scripture that in Matthew and in Romans and elsewhere that he died for all men. He didn't just die for some. He died for everyone. Forgive all the sins of the world. More scenes of the Passion. So if we go back to Passover, the lamb was sacrificed, and his blood was this, literally is what saved the Israelites, because it was seeing the blood of the angel of Passover. It was like in Jesus becoming the Lamb of God, shedding his blood, death passes over Jesus. His blood is what saves, right? It's the shedding of his blood, just as the shedding of the blood of the lamb is what saved. We go through the different aspects of his passion. We're not going to get into it tonight. We're not going to. It's something to do maybe more on your own. And we pray the stations of the cross in the Catholic tradition. So 14 stations that kind of go through all the different stages of the actual, like, when he's arrested, so through when he is buried. And all of these things kind of are there to show us different mystery of the saving act of Jesus' passion. So, like, for example, we have the scene, the agony in the garden. We know Jesus went and prayed in the Garden of Eden before he was arrested, and we have this prayer, and he expresses the horror of death that was presented to his human nature, right? He sweats blood, he's in such intense agony, like, he knows what he's about to undergo, and he willingly accepts it as God's plan to save all of us. But it highlights again how just repugnant and the horror it was to his human nature. But it also highlights that he obediently accepts death. He says, you know, praise to God, let this cup pass from me. But if it's not your will, I must undergo it. Then not what I want, but what you want be done. And then in his suffering, not only is he going to free, like, you know, pay the debt of our sin, he also gives us this path and this model of how to suffer. Because what's going to happen is, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself, but of course, Jesus is going to rise from the dead. So now the punishment for death, or the punishment for sin, which is death, holds no power anymore. It's like, oh, Jesus rose. So death holds no power over him. I mean, he's beyond death. He's risen, he's conquered death. So then all of us who are, you know, made members of Jesus and believe in him, and we share in that resurrection, death for us as well becomes no longer something, like, we conquer death through Jesus as well. We will rise and we will live forever. Welcome back to me. I hope. There it is. So he does all this, but then he shows us a way how to suffer, because Jesus, being united to God, he's fully human, fully God,
in his suffering, he's never separated from God the Father. Of course, he's always united to God. And so never does, although suffering is horrific to his nature, right? Not pleasant to go through, he knows through being united to the Father that he will rise from the dead. He knows the full plan. He trusts in the Father's plan. And never is the suffering he endures a cause to make him doubt the goodness and mercy of the Father and the love of the Father. And so we can share in that same belief when we suffer and even face death because we're united to Christ. And so we believe that everything that was Christ is now ours. So that same relationship to the Father we can participate in and know that no matter what happens in our suffering, we are always united to God and have a hope of eternal life. So it's like, yes, death and suffering has been like stripped of its power over us because now we know that it becomes our path to redemption and to eternal life because we share in Christ. So again, actually does take away our sins, but gives us a path and a hope of how to suffer, right? In truth. In truth. Of course, Jesus is taken down from the cross. He's laid in the tomb. He actually dies. It's very important. His human nature is actually dying. The divine nature never dies, right? God can't die, but in his human nature, he can die. We say that were Christ not fully human, he could not have died. Were he not fully divine, he would not have had the power to save us. So he had to be fully both. If you weren't man, truly a human being, he would not die. He was God. If he wasn't God, he was just a human being, he would not have had the power to save us. And his act of perfect obedience and love of God and dying for all of us would not have been perfect. As God makes it. It is very important to show that he was buried, right? Again, to show that he was really dead. He tastes death. He experiences death. In the creed, that he descended into hell. Interesting use of words. Hell is the place of eternal separation from God. So Jesus doesn't go to a place of being eternally separated from God. He goes to what it means is the realm of the dead where the souls that were just are waiting to enter heaven. Think of it like they lived a good life, they believed in the God of Israel, like Moses, Abraham, this good character. But it still wasn't enough because they still carried this weight of original sin that they couldn't get rid of no matter how much they believed in the God of Israel. Jesus has to die and rise again for the gates of heaven to be open. But it's like, okay, they're, we say, good enough or lived a good enough life where they're standing at the gates of heaven waiting for basically it to be open. So Jesus goes to the realm of the dead basically to bring all of them into heaven and open the gates of heaven. And the interesting about the resurrection, and this is a central point, is that it was a real historical event. Not a metaphor, not just an idea. Truly happens in time, in history. Jesus rises from the dead. After truly being dead, all these witnesses saw him crucified, saw him die. His mother held him in her arms, put him in the tomb, right? His apostles saw his body laid in the tomb. And then they come back on now Easter morning, and he's gone. Right? It actually truly happened in history and in time. I'll give a few now proofs for the resurrection. A couple proofs. You read the scriptures. We know that obviously the stone is rolled away. So there's a couple interesting things here going on. So the apostles come to the tomb. The stone is rolled away. And there's a couple accounts of the resurrection of what happened.
But we can say a couple things, kind of piecing it all together. One, the apostle, and this is one big counter-argument to the resurrection. People try to debunk it. The apostles would not have made it up. They would not have made up the resurrection for a couple reasons. We know, or at least it doesn't follow, it makes sense. One, they all ran away when Jesus died. they scattered. They were scared. Jesus, their leader, was just crucified, and all of them, you know, run away. The only people standing at the foot of the cross were, like, Mary and John. All the rest of the 12 apostles, even Peter, like, denied him and ran away. They are surprised when they see him after the resurrection. And they write this down. It's recorded that they were shocked that he rose. So it wasn't like they didn't get it, that he was supposed to rise from the dead. And then also, what happens afterwards? The apostles are going to start preaching the resurrection and Jesus Christ all over the place. And they know they're probably going to get killed for it. You have to think, how do you go from being totally scared and running away to then all of a sudden boldly going out and proclaiming and preaching this if something radical had not happened, right? They had not had a real encounter with the risen Christ to suddenly risk their lives for it. And one of the greatest arguments for it is St. Peter himself. Like, St. Peter is a fisherman from a small podunk town in Galilee, and he's going to travel to the heart of the Roman Empire, to Rome, to preach the gospel. After having, like, denied Jesus, and it recorded that he ran away and was scared. So how do you go from that to Rome? It's like something must have happened. You must have had an encounter with the risen Lord for it to happen. There's also the case where the guards who were at the tomb, they're like, how did this happen? Like, just tell them you fell asleep, that they came and stole the body. It's like, Roman soldiers would have been put to death had they said they fell asleep, right? And let this happen. And so we know that they clearly, like, devised this because they wanted to cover it up. Like, oh, just suddenly you fell asleep. No, that wouldn't have passed had that actually happened. They would have been death for having fallen asleep and allowing the juice to come through the body. The other thing is like, where are the bones, right? Bones have never been found. Never found the bones of Jesus. They're gone. Like I said, yeah. The apostles somehow devised this, like, really cleverly devised thing. Somehow these, like, fishermen came up with this elaborate scheme for what purpose? Just to be killed for it? Like, it doesn't follow, right? It doesn't follow at all. Greatest explanation is that, yes, it was a truly historical, actual event that took place, that Jesus rose from the dead. And again, in so doing, this really confirms that Jesus is divine. He does all of these miracles. He casts out demons. He's preaching with authority. He's killed, and so it's like, whoop! Guess he wasn't God, because he died. So his rising from the dead is what really cements that reality that he is Lord. He does divine things. So he himself, he rises from the dead. No one came over and, you know, he raises Lazarus from the dead. He is risen other people. Now he himself has risen. So it's showing that, yes, truly he is. And this is really what liberates us from sin, right? So his death and suffering, right, reverses the disobedience of Adam. He perfectly was obedient to the Father by even undergoing suffering. But if he didn't rise from the dead, then we're fools. And all that we're doing is, like, it's empty. If he didn't rise from the dead, then he never conquered death. He was not truly divine. But in rising from the dead, we see that, yes, he did conquer death. And that he is divine. He is who he says he was. And everything he says can be trusted. Any questions so far?
I have a question about this painting.
Yeah.
Is that supposed to be the flag of England? Or does it have...
I think it has another meaning, but I don't know what it is yet. I don't know, yeah. I'm sure it has another meaning. A standard of victory. It may have been at the time it was painted flag of someone, but if I had to take a stab at it, I mean, just knowing cross, red, the sign of blood and victory, and the victory, and then the white banner, like, purity.
Yeah, I was just wondering, like,
glory.
The chicken and the egg of that, because, like, that is the flag of England, but did it come from something else?
That's a good question. I don't know. I'm not well versed in my English history. The other thing to remember at Christ's resurrection is that he truly rises in his body and spirit. So a glorified body. Oh, yeah, this is the apostles. A glorified body, but it wasn't, he didn't just become a spirit. Like, he didn't just rise and was, like, floating around just in appearance. We see that in the accounts after he rose from the dead, he, like, eats fish. He tells Thomas, come, put your finger in my side. And Thomas puts his finger in his side. And sees the wounds. He's like, touch my wounds, feel them, see them. Like, I'm truly risen. I'm not just a spirit. In body and spirit, he rises from the dead. And so this mystery is so important. Because I mentioned it, got a little ahead of myself, but to restate it, that those who believe in Christ and are baptized, right, have the belief that we are grafted onto Christ. And everything that is Christ's, again, I said it before, Christ by his nature as second person Holy Trinity is now ours by adoption. You can say ours by grace or by participation. And so if you have the life of God in you, think of it like, it's a bad analogy. All analogies break down at some point, so they're not perfect. But it's like, think of, like, you are hooked up to, like, instead of having a battery, you're plugged into the wall. So you have a constant energy. So, like, when you die, your soul lives forever, and we have the hope of eternal life and being reunited with our bodies. Because we are grafted onto Christ. I like to say, it kind of freaks people out. I'll just say, like, nobody goes to heaven. It's like, what? That's such a mean, horrible thing to say. Nobody but Jesus goes to heaven. And he takes us to heaven. So, we do go to heaven, but there's a way to say, he's the only one who goes there with power, and he brings us to heaven. He brings us to heaven. We are there, it's like Jesus is a train, we're riding a train straight to heaven. A train which goes through death to glory. Whereas before Christ rose from the dead, train goes into death and boom, that's it. You're done. Because of Christ, because he rises from the dead, he has the power to do so because he's God. Train goes through death. Yeah, so. And that's kind of where the word baptism comes from. And we'll get to talk about baptism. The word baptism, baptizo in Greek, means like to plunge under. And so we think of it as we are plunging, we're going, they used to full immersion, like people dunked, you know, go totally underwater, as a symbol of saying we are dying to death, like we're going into death, like Jesus did, and now we're going to rise up from the water. And that was why they did. So we were like plunged into death, plunged into Jesus, right? In death of Jesus, and then rising again. Dead. Oh, I wish I had a picture of it. I put it on the slides. Old baptismal fonts. They used to be like on the floor, and they would have steps going down on one side. So you would go down and be baptized, and then steps going out the opposite side. So you would like go down to death, like leave the old life behind, and then walk out the other side, having risen from, like with Christ, rising with Christ. Which is so cool. And then you would be in eight-sided rooms, buildings, because they talk about the 7 days of creation, and the eighth day of creation as the resurrection is like God recreating the earth and renewing it. So actually, if you go into our church, you'll notice the skylight, I guess that open part of the ceiling, if you count the sides, it's eight-sided. Because that building was originally supposed to just be the baptismal place and the rest of the church, but because of mistakes made by people, they didn't have the money to build the church that was supposed to be built here. So we turned the what was going to be the baptismal baptistry into the actual church. So that, but you can still see it. Look up eight sides for the.
You said in your Easter homily you saw that in Turkey.
Did good memory. Wow.
Yeah.
Good memory. Yeah. I saw that. I did see that in Turkey. I'll pull up at the end of class. Hold that picture because I think I have it. Yeah. I'm not going to go over every resurrection story because there's a lot. But so after Jesus rises from the dead, he ascends into heaven. What does this mean for him ascending into heaven? Why does he have to do it? So he goes body and soul into heaven. Best analogy I can come up with is that think of it like a king returning to his own land, to his own throne after battle, to govern and to rule. Right? So the king goes in, he's fighting, he's out there in the midst of everybody, he wins the victory. Now he goes back to his proper seat where he belongs to govern and rule from there. But God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell with us. So instead of him being like right here, like you or I in his flesh, he's gone up to heaven, body and soul, but sent his Spirit, his life, to dwell in us. So he's really closer to us than he would have been if he were sitting right here in the classroom. He actually dwells in our souls. Like he's so like that. He comes to make his abode in us, within our hearts. You think of it like people you love, you're in love with, right? There's a sense in which like the other person's like soul is like within you. Right? It's like there's a sharing of life, if you will. God's even closer than that, and he's dwelling with us with the Holy Spirit. And so now we say that he intercedes constantly in the sanctuary of heaven. For us as a mediator who assures us of the permanent outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So now, the Holy Spirit is continually poured out upon all of us. Right? It never stops. And it gets better. Okay. The apocalypse. It's pretty metal. If you read the book of Revelation, it's St. John's vision of the end times, the apocalypse. There's a scene of like these horsemen and they're like riding into the wild. So it was interesting to see how people try to depict it. What do we mean by the apocalypse? So Christ the Lord reigns, okay, already in the church, but all things in this world have not been subjected to him yet. You know, all things are not under the rule of Christ. There are still things that go astray. So, triumph will come with the last assault by the powers of evil. But Christ will return in the flesh. He will actually come again in the flesh. You'll see him like this. And he will come in glory to achieve a definitive victory over good and evil. So there will be no more like sinning and evil. It will be like the end. Only the good and the bad will be separated. And we will receive our bodies back at that time. We will be reunited with our bodies, glorified, and just live that way eternally. The question is this. This is something that I always grew up very confused about that I never got a good answer for. Actually, Father Kleiman gave me the best. The senior Kleiman gave me the best answer recently. I mean, I understood it, but it was like, he put it in a way that made so much sense. Okay, if we receive our glorified bodies at the end times, then what's happening once we're in heaven? We're just a soul, and how are we ourselves if we don't have our bodies? This is a more philosophical question. You may not wonder about these things, but these are things I wonder about. We are. Time is weird because God's outside of time, so we're not totally sure. But we know that heaven is a state of being perfectly united to the Father. So if we don't have our bodies yet, it's still all according to God's plan, and we are fulfilled by being perfectly united to God's will. So though we don't have our bodies yet, we're lacking in nothing because we are perfectly fulfilled in being how we are according to God's plan. That makes sense. Like, we won't be like, oh man, God, when are we getting our bodies back? Like, this stinks. No, we'll be totally fulfilled in heaven, and we will receive, be reunited with our bodies according to His plan, and that will be, we will be fulfilled in that. So the Paschal mystery, just to kind of recap. And the suffering and the death of Jesus have always been something so central in the Catholic world because, again, it is A, important theologically, what actually is taking place, but also, again, showing the intensity of divine love. That God became man, took upon our sins, and was willing to die and undergo that for our sake because He loved us. Right? I heard in Scripture that this weekend, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So Christ gives His life so that we might live. And does so in love, not transactionally, not from a distance, but close up and personally, out of love, out of care, out of a desire for all men to be saved and to be in heaven forever. So when we talk about heaven and hell, it's like, yeah, hell exists, heaven's real. We should be more encouraged by our desire for heaven seek to do good out of our desire to be with God forever, more so than our fear of hell. Okay. Our greatest motivating factor should be our desire for the glories of heaven. And the passion in Christ's death, you know, we see it as a victory. It's not something to be scared of, down by, and turn away from. Because we know the end of the story. We know it ends in the resurrection. And we know it's this great victory that Christ is winning over death. That sin, suffering, death does not cause Him to do evil, but in the face of all this evil and torment, love conquers and wins. So it is it's a great victory. We have a feast day in the church, the Feast of the Exaltation of the Cross, where we celebrate just the cross itself. Oh, not yet. That means the end. Any questions on the Paschal mystery? It's a pretty big, quick overview. Yeah. Okay. We have a special topic this evening. Well, I'll just do these memes because the slides are here. So you get the memes first before we go to a special topic. It's pretty quick. I found that one today. I've not seen that one before. It's pretty clever. So you know there's this part of scripture, it's easier for the rich to enter. So it's easier to having a Nintendo 64 game work without blowing the cartridge or completing work on a trail without one of your party dying from dysentery than for a rich person to enter. So if you remember the 90s, you might hit home. We have to read the scripture for this next one. Okay. Does anyone have a Bible with them that wants to read it? Yeah, you want to go for it? Go for it. Genesis 25:25, I believe. Make sure I got that right.
25:25.
Let me make sure that's right. I think so. Birth of Esau.
The first came forth red.
Nope, that's wrong. Ah, where is it? Hold on. Oh, wait, it's way earlier. I'll find it. It'll be worth it, don't worry. Wait, where's Jacob and Esau? It's after Noah.
Genesis.
Aha.
25:26.
Oh, it is 25:26. Yeah, Genesis 25. What was I looking at? Yeah, read Genesis chapter 25,
verse
25.
Afterward, his brother came forth, and his hand whole of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 16 years old when his brother, when she bore them.
25? Mine's a little different. Anyway, mine says this. This is the right passage. It might just be off on the version of the Bible. That's the same. Anyway, to the verse of Jacob and Esau. It says, the first to emerge was reddish, and his whole body was like a hairy mantle. So they named him Esau. I think this is the next one. People are clever. Oh. I think we should put this outside the same ground.
You are outside.
We just talked about the Ascension. Celebrating the day that Jesus began with. It's the pandemic for Jesus. Like, I'm out. So I turned myself into a hobbit on AI. I just thought I'd share that. I did that a couple months ago. I was fiddling around AI art, and I turned myself into a hobbit. Lifelong dream. Yeah. All right, our special topic today is just some guides on the election and what our bishops have told us to help guide our form our consciences and decide how to vote. Those, again, the church is never going to tell you who you have to vote for, but she will give us things to help form our consciences, to understand what goes into voting, what we should consider, what issues are most important, and everything. So, this is this year's, from the two bishops, our bishop and the one of Richmond, a letter that they wrote to all of us. So, election day is November 5th, early voting begins September 20th. As Americans, we will decide who our next president will be. As Virginians, we will also decide who will represent our Commonwealth in the U.S. Senate and U.S. House of Representatives. As faithful citizens, it is our sacred duty to form our consciences and vote. World and national events are ever-changing and often tragically alarming. In Ukraine and the Middle East, war, violence, and immense suffering are daily realities. Across our country, extreme and dangerous proposals to expand access to abortion will appear on many states' ballots this November. Seemingly everywhere we look, a throwaway culture runs rampant, disregarding dignity and embracing indifference, selfishness, abandonments, and greed. Yet we must see beyond all the destruction and despair. The Church's timeless teachings show us how. They shine light in the darkness, providing an anchor for our enduring hope and a sure guide for the formation of our consciences. As we have stated in previous pre-election letters, these teachings tell us that three principles must guide how we vote. Many issues are important. Not all issues have equal moral weight. Protecting life is paramount. Addressing the tragedy of abortion is the preeminent priority because it directly attacks our most vulnerable and voiceless brothers and sisters and destroys more than 1 million lives per year in our country alone. Resources provided by Virginia Catholic Conference explain the principles, the positions of candidates, and the practical tips for voter registration. And I'll pull those up in a second. Through conscience formation, prayer, and fasting, prepare your minds and hearts to engage in this year's critical voting decisions. United in the Eucharist, let us pray for one another as Americans, Virginians, and faithful citizens, faithful in yours, Most Reverend Michael F. Burbidge, Bishop of Arlington, that's us, Most Reverend Barry C. Nestau, Bishop of Richmond, that's us. So that's their letter to consider, and the voter guides and resources they're talking about, well, email you the link. Virginia Catholic Conference has all these resources. Okay, comparison chart, registration, vote bulletin insert, pre-election letter that we just read. This is a good one, Four Principles of Catholic Social Teaching. I recommend checking out that one. It's really good. To learn more. And then new bulletin inserts for forming conscience. It's for faithful citizens, your faithful citizenship new season. And so we'll email out that link. There it is. Any questions? I'm going to end early this thing because I don't know that's all we have. Oh, Jesus. I'm going to overload you there. So, yeah, if there's no questions. Mm-hmm.
why don't we end in a prayer? I'll stick around if anyone has anything first. I'll just say the Our Father together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right.
Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Have a nice night, everyone.
Have a good week.